So we're in Romans. Somehow I ended up in 9. Not yet. We're in Romans chapter 5. And I think we are starting with verse 12. And interestingly, this must have been planned. The title I have from this last section is Adam and Christ, and today's sermon topic is I am Adam. So perhaps we will get a preamble to the sermon. Katrina, would you read verses 12 to 14?
Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned, for until the law sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned, according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come.
I think the way we read this is that God doesn't count sins against us if there's no law. But I'm suspicious. Suspicious is a bad word to use. But I'm thinking that maybe it's we who don't see it as sin.
I think it's more like that because, come on, he held Cain accountable. There was no stated law, but he held him accountable. He didn't kill him. He held him accountable because of Abel.
Yeah.
This translation is really clear. Sin existed in the world long before the law was given.
Mm-hmm. Sin existed, yeah. It was sin. But we didn't see it as sin until we were told this is sin. And I think that's a better way of looking at it. Otherwise, it sounds like God says, well, I haven't given them the law yet, so I can't count it against them, you know, and then things just happen. But that doesn't seem to be the actual facts of Genesis.
And does that mean that man didn't have a conscience before they got the law, or didn't have reasoning power and will?
It's a good question.
Because if they were born with a conscience and had a...
Yeah, that seems hard. And yet, you know, you think of the conversation between God and Cain after he kills Abel. Cain doesn't seem to have much of a conscience. Mm-hmm. He's like, where is my brother's keeper? Now, he's just talks back to God. And when God finally says, you know, this is going to be the consequences. You're going to be a wanderer on the earth and you're going to, and I'll put a mark on you to protect you, but, you know, you're not going to be here, and you're not going to be in settled living. And Cain says, my punishment is greater than I am. That's literal Hebrew. Like, he doesn't get it. That whole passage, he doesn't seem to get it, what he's done, and how horrendous it is.
Do you think he honestly doesn't get it, or he's just, like, self-justifying? Because then we have a tremendous capacity for self-justifying.
We do.
Justify, which explains away all of our bad behavior. And I tend to think, I mean, could be completely wrong, but I think human nature, when you read back into the Old Testament, you can identify with so much of the feelings of people lived in different age, you know, Bronze Age, Iron Age.
Yeah. So, yeah, I think you're right. I think there's self-justification going on, but there's not the same. If you go back to early ancient times, the way you dealt with somebody murders my family member, I'm going to murder theirs. You know, it's revenge killing. It's not a conscious sitting down and saying, no, this is wrong. It's not a clear-cut perception of right and wrong that you have after you have the law.
So maybe after Moses got the law, there was more development of thinking things through and adding
features. You think, I know of someone who, try to camouflage this, I know of someone whose father never disciplined him. Mm-hmm. And today, it is like he has no conscience. Mm-hmm. There was no law. And therefore, he has no ability. It's all about me. It's all about, no one tells me what to do. That's his attitude. I see that as the result of not having rules when you're young enough to be able to know about obedience. So I tend to think Paul's right here, but I think it applies to us rather than to God. And I think we in our human ability to blame God for everything have thrown it on him. He won't count it against us if there's no law. No, it's that we don't recognize it's sin in the sense that we need to. I mean, we might recognize that it brings ill effects, and we might recognize that that's something skewed, and maybe we shouldn't have done that, but we don't recognize it fully for what it is.
And yet with your example, it's really interesting, the person who was raised without boundaries. I think, you know, I know, I trust that God is able to take that into account in judging that person according to the lights that were given to him. That's what I think is amazing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And I try and explain it to some people by, you know, well, you have a narcissistic, pathological, you know, sadistic person.
And this person is a liar. I mean, he lies when it's in his best interest not to.
Right. But, yeah. I mean, you know, you choose the most miserable of people, and the choice, the range of choices they have is, do I kill this person? Do I torture them and kill them? You know, and that's their range of, you know, and God is able to judge that person fairly.
Right.
Whereas we would say, you know, wrong on both counts. God knows that that particular person was raised in this way and is able to choose only within this field of, you know, choice. Whereas if you're raised in a different way, you're held accountable for this. Mm-hmm. You know, I think that's amazing.
Well, to whom much has been given, much is expected,
exactly.
Right? And so, and a lot has been given to us. So, like, even growing up poor in D.C., you know, I always knew that it was wrong to steal and wrong to lie. But it really struck me when I watched Slumdog Millionaire a few years ago, where these little boys, you know, in the movie and so forth, they literally had to steal and cheat and lie to survive. And so, like, you know, that's not the way God intended it to be and so forth like that. But I think that level of accountability for a child whose sister and so forth, the only way she's going to live is if he steals water or if he steals, you know, corn from a neighbor's field or, you know, that's a different level of accountability than if I were to do it. You know, so I think, like, for me, when I think of my own personal behavior, I'm pretty much an ethical absolutist. But when I look at other, especially in the broad context of the world, I'm somewhat of a relativist.
Mm-hmm. Go ahead, Kim.
I beg to differ with a point that God's law is a universal law. And we were told in Eden, I mean, those who read Ellen White know that Adam and Eve were told about the law. Now, relative to whether or not they had to steal, you know, what you were talking about, that's a whole different thing. But to say that we didn't know about it is...
Well, let's read from Paul.
I don't know. Let's
read from Paul in chapter 2, verses 12. All who have sinned apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. And all who sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous in God's sight, but the doers of the law who will be justified. When the Gentiles who do not possess the law do instinctively what the law requires, these, though not having the law, are a law to themselves. They show that what the law requires is written on their hearts, to which their own conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts will accuse or perhaps excuse them on the day when, according to my gospel, God through Jesus Christ will judge the secret thoughts of all. I think that's the intermediary statement between where Paul's going here in chapter 5 and where we were taking him. That, yes, there's a certain, the Gentiles do know something of law because there's it's inscripted somewhere on our hearts. But they don't have the same law, the same Ten Commandments. They don't know about them, is what Paul is saying. This is all, we have to look at this on the practical level, not theoretically, but practically. Practically, a lot of the Gentiles through history have not known the law. They have not been told about the Ten Commandments.
Well, and I actually love that because it tells me that God doesn't give favoritism by zip code. Because we're very privileged compared to most of the world.
Absolutely.
And so, you know, I don't want these little boys from India or whatever, or even some places even more poor than I was in D.C. to be judged the same way that I feel like I should be judged. Because even though we were poor, my mama taught me, this is not what you do.
Ellen White makes the statement that God takes into consideration all the circumstances that have shaped a person, every single thing they've gone through.
Susan? I just have a question about the law. I mean, I know that we always talk about the law of the Ten Commandments, but is that it? I mean, is that how it's written about in the Bible? Is it always just referring to the Ten Commandments?
Actually, in Romans, there's two uses of law. There's law without an article and law with an article. And law without an article is general law, or the use of law, or law in principle. So, for example,
or like even like the law of the universe, or how the law of creation or nature is, like there's that general.
Paul even uses it in that sense. He will in, I think, in chapter 6 when we get to it, the law of sin and death. There's the law of sin and death, and there's the law of righteousness. And in chapter 3, if you look at verse 21, Paul says, "But now apart from law," there's no article there. This is apart from all law, all universal law. This is apart from law as a principle, the legal, whole legal structure. Apart from law, the righteousness of God has been disclosed and is attested by the law. Now you have the article. Mm. The law would be the Ten Commandments or Torah. Sometimes Paul uses it applies to Torah. Sometimes he uses it as it applies to the Ten Commandments. So,
what version do you have?
New Revised Standard Version.
Mine says the law in both cases.
But if you look it up in the Greek, there's no article.
It does do the difference. So he does use law different ways.
Romans
3,
21. That's all right.
I trust you.
Yeah, it's not just
do you read Greek?
But I can, but I'm not. No.
It's
no mon.
No,
okay, we have another
question.
There's no two no more.
We got the modern language here.
The law and then the law in Greek. I'm doing the interlinear.
Yeah, but it doesn't have it in Greek.
It's nomon and then to nomo.
Yeah, so nomo is the first one, and then to momo is the second one. Yeah, so the first one doesn't have the article. Okay.
I mean, is the law of righteousness like what we're supposed to do, and the law of sin what we're not supposed to do?
No. When Paul uses, when we get to Romans 6, it'll become clear.
Okay.
We're talking in terms of cause-effect relationships. Mm-hmm. We're talking about law as an almost unnatural law, mm-hmm. only I don't see moral law as natural law. I see natural law as an illustration of how moral law works. That's kind of how I see it.
Yeah, it's interesting. It made me think of... We had this group discussion. A friend of mine that's a pastor in Pittsburgh has this Friday night question, and one of them was, "What would you ever find it appropriate to lie?" And then the whole thing about, you know, if we were protecting the Jews from the Nazis came up and so forth. And I was shocked at how many people were saying, like, "No, I would not lie because that's a violation of God's commandment." You know, I mean, first of all, thank you, Jesus. I've never been in that position, and I hope I never am. But I'm sorry. I think I would, you know, to protect someone, you know, I think I would.
Mm-hmm. Ellen White has an interesting comment to make, and she's a purist, mm-hmm. never
yeah,
lie,
yeah, yeah.
All right? But she does have an interesting comment to make. When you must err on the side of the people.
Mm-hmm. Right.
If you must err on the side of mercy. Which means she understood there were times when we had to err. Now, this is kind of a sidetrack, but... When I teach my students ethics, I use the Jews and the Nazis.
Yeah, yeah. Right.
Because that's just the easiest one to use.
Yeah, yeah, sure,
you know.
Sure.
And it's one everybody knows. So I say to them, there are two stories I will tell you back to back. One story is, actually, I have three stories. Two stories are from the same family. So... Corrie ten Boom lied about her radio. She lied about hiding Jews. But her sister, her sister-in-law, mm-hmm. was a purist. Mm-hmm. Never, never lied. She taught her children that. So one day, this woman was out of the house, and her kids were home. Her son, who was a draft escapee from Hitler's army, was trying to hide from the Nazis.
Mm-hmm.
And the Nazis pounded on the door. Well, they had a trap door under the dining room table. And there was a carpet under the dining room table that covered the trap door. And then a long, lacy tablecloth that came down over the table that reached the floor.
Mm-hmm.
And the boys scurried in under the trap door. The sister closed the trap door, put everything back in order, and answered the door.
Mm-hmm.
"Where's your brother?"
"He's not in the house."
And she didn't say anything. She just stood there, and they kept telling her, "We want your brother." And of course, this other kid that was with him, they were under the trap door together, was also a drafty escapee. Finally, the girl was so nervous, and she knew she was supposed to never lie, and that meant telling the truth. So she pointed her finger at the table, and she said, "Under there." So they pulled the table apart and looked under there, and she was so nervous that she burst out laughing, this high-pitched laugh. And they whirled around, and they stalked out of the house.
Oh, my gosh.
That was story number one. Well, story number two, Corey's story was number one. The third story is the story of Susie Mundy's father. I don't know if you've read A Thousand Shall Fall, but it's the story of Susie Mundy's father. I can't remember his first name, but Hazel was his last name, who ended up in Hitler's army. And his wife was home struggling with three children and one on the way, who was Susie Mundy. And she was hiding a Jew temporarily until he could be moved to a different location. It was a little boy. And she had him in her house, and the Gestapo came, demanding that she tell them whether she was hiding. And she almost said no. But it flashed into her mind not to say no, that wouldn't be appropriate. So she said to them, "You may search my house." They said, "Tell us whether you're hiding a Jew or not. We understand you are." She said, "You may search my house." And after saying that three times, they left.
That's faith.
So I just tell these stories. I leave it up to my students to decide, but I tell these stories because I do think that foundational to ethics is trust in God. And that we can reach a higher standard if we have that kind of trust, for what it's worth. But back to the law. We got a little off track.
Well, I can tell you this, they found them. If I had something to protect those babies, I'd kill them. And I'm not a person that would kill easily. So there's another one that, like, I don't think I'll ever be faced with that, thank you, Lord. But if I was, I would. You know, so if it was a child, you know, wouldn't they go to their soldiers?
A child to protect
them. Oh, no, I would kill the soldiers. Yeah, I would kill them. If I had it, I'd have to have a gun to kill them first. So.
Well,
yeah, I don't even have a gun.
See if we can find anything else in these verses that we missed.
Well, one thing I wanted to mention is she brought up about, you know, the law. When she missed the word natural law, there's a concept that God has designed all the laws.
Mm-hmm.
So the natural laws, you know, how things function.
Mm-hmm.
And
well, there seems to be that implication in verse 14. Yet right. Death exercised dominion. This is despite not having a law. Death exercised dominion from Adam to Moses, even though over those whose sins were not like the transgression of Adam, who is the type of the one to come. That what that infers is that regardless of whether you say it's sin or not, whether you understand it to be sin or not, whether there's a law forbidding it or not, sin reaps its own consequences, and you still suffer those consequences, ultimate consequence is death.
No doubt. So if you go against what's designed...
Right.
That's what happens.
Right. Okay. Would you please read for us verses 15 to 17, Adrian?
But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Again, the gift of God is not like the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if, by the trespass of one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ?
I hope you aren't paying too much attention to chapter divisions. This is all part of Paul's argument that he's going to be using in chapter 6, even though it's chapter 5. And that is, the free gift is not like the trespass. The free gift is not cause-effect. It's not part of design law.
So it's a total separate concept.
It is.
Yeah.
Grace.
So he's not changing the designs.
No.
But he's adding something.
He's bringing something that is... that isn't counter the design,
right?
But it is counter our way of looking at the design.
Mm-hmm.
And our way of looking at the design is legal, and that is a very different conceptual field. I'm going to dare to write this on the board. So you have legal construct where you have command, penalty, and the penalty is externally imposed. You have design law, where you have also command by the word of the Lord where the heavens made. Mm-hmm. The command here equals empowerment. I believe that what God commands, he empowers to happen.
Mm-hmm.
This comes from out of my own life experience
mm-hmm.
with God.
Mm-hmm.
And I believe that's how creation took place. There was empowerment. Yeah. And then you have consequences, and those are intrinsic.
Yeah, exactly.
This is our interpretation of law, design law, okay? This is the human way of doing it.
Mm-hmm.
This is the divine way of doing it. Now, grace... And many people see grace in a legal sense, or they see it this way. Grace means that we are not stuck with mere consequences. The design law, and the way it works, I take the Ezekiel principle in Ezekiel 18. If a man repents from his sins, that is, he turns around. So he breaks design law, and he goes like this. And at some point, turns around in repentance. The consequences that he was headed toward will not happen because he has turned around. And God's grace actually enabled that turnaround. Okay? So God's grace is not working against design law, but working to make design law effective to help us.
Well, I mean, that happens in a physical sense when we have illnesses that come to us from our life choices, and then we decide to change that life choice,
yeah,
or those lifestyle,
yeah,
and it comes back around so we don't fall into the consequences.
That's right.
Where I struggle with that is, like what I was talking to you after class last night about parenting, is... There's some middle to all of this.
Yeah, there is. There is.
We need the legal
part. And God used, let's face it, the Torah is highly steeped in legal language. But if you read everything in Torah, law is instruction. Law is, there's motive clauses that, so that it might go well with you and your children forever. It has a different feeling than our judicial system today.
Mm-hmm.
And truly, parenting is not judicial system. I mean, you may
mm-hmm.
feel like it sometimes, but
mm-hmm.
but you're not... when you say, don't touch the hot stove, mm-hmm. you're not saying, I am laying down the law now, and this will be the punishment if you don't obey me. You're warning that child mm-hmm. to stop, not hurt itself.
And we're trying to create intrinsic.
Right. You're trying to take them from an
external stuff.
Yeah.
And so we have to trust that God does that, a lot of that. But we're in there somewhere that God's asking us to do. Yeah.
I think what Paul is trying to do is take... I still think he's writing for Jews in many ways. Mm. He's trying to take his Jewish family from a highly legalized understanding of law to design law. Mm-hmm. And he's speaking in a sense almost dually. Mm-hmm. But he's going to come down very thoroughly on design law in chapter 6.
Mm-hmm. And thinking together like that is a challenge. Mm-hmm. Like it's not one or the other. Like the both and.
Well, you're somewhere kind of in between.
Yeah.
I tell you, it's tough to live a very moral life if you're just steeped in that first language, the legal one, because mm-hmm. I've known so many people that it's all about trying to game the system and evade responsibility for taxes or evade responsibility for this, that, or that. And knowing how to play the game and get away from
being
penalized.
Because an extrinsically motivated system is a system of manipulation. It's
right.
I mean, look at our court system. Mm-hmm. We have an adversarial court system. Mm-hmm. And who wins? Is it the truth? It's whichever lawyer has the best way to persuade mm-hmm. everybody, and usually it's done as much by emotion as it is by any rational mm-hmm. understanding. So the first system, Paul says, doesn't work. The second system is where it is. So any other thing in verses 15 to 17?
The burden is much heavier, like of a design law. I think about when I was a little boy, my grandpa had a pecan tree. And he told me to never pick the pecans off that pecan tree. And one day he was off on some business, and I picked 5. And I felt so guilty. Like I couldn't eat dinner. My grandmother asked me what's wrong, and I started bawling. I'm like, I stole pecans from Grandpa's pecan tree. Like that, I lied to Grandpa. Like, and anyway, I got spanked. But, like, I feel better after the spanking than I did before the spanking. So, because I felt so guilty that I disobeyed my grandpa.
And did that guilt come from breaking his command, or did it come from breaking his trust?
Yeah, trust. Because I love my grandpa and I respected him and I
See if it comes from that, then you've mm-hmm. switched over already mm-hmm. from the mere legal manipulative structure that we've been under to a system of trust, mm-hmm. and that's the difference also between design law and a legal construct. Because in a mere legal construct, you're not concerned about keeping people's trust. You're only concerned about escaping the penalty of the law. Mm-hmm.
The difficulty with that is humans are so selfish that they're willing to take the punishment because they want what they wanted, like the pecans.
Right, right, right.
And he knew maybe he'd get spanked, but he can deal with that.
Well, I tell you, I was glad
so
I got spanked.
Do this over and over.
Yeah, yeah.
Because they're willing to take the.
He's talking about someone who's not you, John.
But I felt very relieved that I got spanked because I really.
You felt you deserved it, probably.
Oh, big time. Because, and I don't even know why I did it. Like, it was, like, I think I was about 6 years old. It was really dumb. So, anyway,
But you got the pecans.
You tried it out. Did you even eat them?
No.
I just threw
them in a tree.
Yeah.
So, it's interesting, though, he's really bringing up a big event here. Christ with justification and grace, so we can't just sort of slide over that. It's totally different than the sin.
No, and if you look at verse 16, and the free gift is not like the effect of one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brings justification.
So it seems like it's implying that what we've done isn't going to be based just on the legal law. even though there's Ten Commandments, which are...
Well, something has to bring in...
And then Ten Commandments...
God has... I'm sorry, what?
They're legal, right? The Ten Commandments.
Mm-hmm. Not really. Not by ancient Near Eastern law.
Well, okay, yeah, you bring that up, right?
See, the Ten Commandments don't have punishments attached.
That's true, right?
The Samuel Roberts Code had the punishments attached.
Does what?
Yeah. Oh, yeah. If a man does, it's casuistic law.
Okay.
Just like you have in the Book of the Covenant.
It's more like Leviticus and stuff. Okay.
It's more like the Book of the Covenant, Exodus 21 to 23.
Okay.
No, all ancient Near Eastern law had penalties. And the Ten Commandments don't state any penalties there. Now, if you follow through the story in Torah, there's a death penalty for every single one of those Ten Commandments. There's either a story illustrating that, like the man who picked up sticks on the Sabbath is put to death, the man who blasphemes the name put to death, and then there's some laws elsewhere that advocate putting people to death for breaking any one of those Ten Commandments. But the Ten Commandments themselves don't have those penalties. So it's I say it's legal in form, quasi-legal in form.
Right.
And
so genius,
descriptive law, which is design law, descriptive law in content.
So God, when he spoke of, was just purely design law, where we added the legal element to it.
We actually invented the legal model before there was the Ten Commandments.
Right.
That is before Exodus.
Right.
Human beings invented law on the plain of Shinar. And that's my contention. That's why I say that the legal system is a human devised system, because historically that is true.
But God's saying what he considers is sin. He's gone way beyond that. So he hasn't done, like, an eye for an eye. He's gone way beyond that.
He's gone for grace.
Right. Yeah,
well. He's gone for grace. And grace, we have to, you know, Paul is using the Greek word charis. Charis means gift. But in Hebrew, kain, which is grace, means favor. So you have those two concepts, I think, in Paul's mind.
Kain, the name Kain means
no.
Grace?
No. Oh. That's a different spelling. What?
You know, Malcolm Gladwell has a podcast called Revisionist History.
Oh, got it.
And one of the most brilliant ones that I've heard him talk about was about this hitman who came to confession and so forth and basically turned and became a agent for the U.S. government. And people found out that he was working in concert with the U.S. government and so forth and remembered some of the violent acts he'd committed in his previous days when he was working for the Soviet Union, found him and killed him. And Gladwell's whole point to this and so forth, which is an amazing podcast, you should listen to it. Every one of them are amazing. It's like, as human beings, we cannot comprehend
grace.
We
cannot comprehend grace.
Yeah, even though this guy had clearly changed.
There's a story I've been wanting to tell you all morning, so I'm going to tell it now. It's in the last Adventist World, which is now called the Adventist Journey. I don't know if you've seen this issue. It's a story by Dick Dirksen. He's been writing a story almost every issue. And he's traveled the world, so he picks up these stories from here and there. This is a story of a church service being held. And all of a sudden, big Randy, big ox-built man, comes plunging through the door, dead drunk, and yelling about how wonderful Jesus is, and Jesus is my Savior, and I love Jesus, and all of that at the top of his voice, and all the children are like, ah, and the parents are like, everything stops. Everything just stops. It's like a bull in a china shop, you know, as he comes roaring into the church. And finally, the deacons who have had to deal with him before get up and corral him, take him to the back, and he tells them his life story again for the who knows what time. And they have peace, so they resume church service. It's actually they're doing this praise singing.
Mm-hmm.
So the praise singing, the musicians pick up their music, and they start singing again, and they have peace for a few minutes. And then the door bursts open again. And this time, and it's Armand. I guess that's how you pronounce. How do you pronounce it in French?
Armand.
I can't even say it that way.
Armand walks, comes stalking in, yelling demonic blasphemies against God. And he even says, I am the devil. And the children are just freaked out. They're crawling in their parents' laps, hoping for shelter, and everything stops, of course. And the pastor sits there and is praying, God, I'm expecting your spirit to do something about this. Please take over. And his prayer is answered almost immediately. Big Randy gets up to his feet, and he goes up to Armand, and he grabs him by the shoulders, and he opens his mouth and said, you will not blaspheme my Jesus in this place. And Armand gets a load of his whiskey breath and just about big rant in, but then the demons begin talking out of him, just roaring their rage. And so Big Randy moves his hands. He's totally undaunted. He moves his hands to the man's jowls, and he says, "You will come out of him. You will leave this place." And he orders the demons to leave him. This is this dead, drunk man. And 20 minutes takes 20 minutes for that battle to be won, and the demons leave. And Armand just collapses in his arms. And Big Randy says, praise God, he's one of us now. It's an amazing story. And so Dick said he had three questions afterwards. First one was, is this really true? Did this really happen? And he checked it out, and yes, it was a true story. The second question he has is, what would we do if something like this happened in our church? And the third question,
somebody like a Big Randy to make it happen.
And the third one is, would we be as welcoming of Big Randy and Armand as these people were?
No, they'd kick everybody out in a flash.
I know.
Everybody would be nervous now if it wasn't for somebody like that. Only he could be there and minister to that guy.
And so, yeah, but you understand how contrary this is to everything Adventists tended to teach about demon possession. Mm-hmm. You know, only the most righteous and holy people can cast out demons, right? Yeah. What I heard going through my mind was Jesus' words. The prostitutes and the tax collectors will reach the kingdom of heaven before you.
Amen. I'd like to meet Big Randy and Armand in heaven.
Wouldn't that be a very interesting... Yeah. And have them tell their story.
Yeah, exactly.
Interesting, in Brazil, we saw a lot of this. It happens more in third world country. And I remember this, we just pray and sing, and we have to wait for the pastor. A moment the pastor goes and deal with that, but it's very scary. Yeah.
God can use
it. I see many times, but we always wait for the pastor.
Yeah, God, God can use a drunk to cast out demons.
My gosh, that's the other way to question God, what channels he uses.
Yeah. Well, you know, I think of a situation back in the mid-90s. We had a young man that started attending our church that had been a drug dealer. And we went through Bible studies with him, and he just felt so in love with Jesus. And I think was in love with the fact that the church accepted him despite his past. Well, anyway, the pastor decided to baptize him. And the morning he was baptized, he came in with a big cross around his neck. Well, the pastor didn't say anything to him. And, of course, I'm sitting there and I'm thinking, Lord, please help, because we had some conservative folks.
please close their eyes.
Exactly. And he was just filled with joy, smiling ear to ear. And after church and so forth, we filed out. Everybody was, greeting him and welcoming the church and so forth like that. And one lady, I grew up with her kids, went up to him and says, that cross is inappropriate to wear at church. that young man never came back again. And I know this is a good woman. I just wish she could have shut her mouth. You know, I mean, to me, it didn't bother me in the least. But I just wish she hadn't have said that, because he never came back to that.
Well, you think of the message it sent him.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. He wore that cross as a symbol of why he loved Jesus.
Exactly. Mm-hmm.
And she basically is negating the cross and saying, no, that isn't important. It's important what you wear.
Exactly.
And that's just a totally distorted and confusing message.
Yeah. Minister of Death.
Yeah.
Yeah.
As soon as he said close their eyes, I thought close their mouths, please.
That's true.
I will say this, the pastor followed up with him. We could never get him to come back to our church. But we did get him like a friend of the church that was Pentecostal, where they're more accepting.
Right.
He started going there, and I hope he's still there. But I'm thankful that the pastor still tried to work with him, and, you know, even though he was uncomfortable coming back there, and at least he found a home where he could still follow Jesus, you know, as he was.
This is one of my heaviest burdens on my heart, is the way we treat people.
Mm-hmm.
It's I think it's the biggest reason why we, the North American church, is dying.
Mm-hmm.
But I don't want to get going on that, and our time is up.
Yeah.
All right. Let's have prayer. Gracious Father, we find your grace so awesome, and in many ways, we can't describe it for what it really is. As we continue our study of Romans, we pray that you will help us to be able to see it clearly, as a gift of something that we simply cannot earn, something we simply cannot merit, something we simply cannot be good enough for. Thank you for it, and thank you for your marvelous love to us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.